Let's have our Bibles open to 2 Samuel. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. 2 Samuel 17. We're making good progress through this book. We don't have too many chapters left. I'm kind of looking forward to studying 1 Kings. That's when all the highlight of all the things that has been happening here, trying to kind of coalesce in 1 Kings. It's 1 Kings, about the second chapter, is when everything kind of wraps up together. That's when 2 Samuel really makes sense. But we've been learning some wonderful lessons, and today we're going to read the passage from chapter 17, verses 1 to 14. This chapter, again, is subdivided into nine sections here, two sections. This is the highlight. Verse 14 is the highlight of the chiastic structure that began in the last chapter. Chapter 16, beginning with verse 15, was the beginning of the context, and now here we are in chapter 17. This is the reading of God's Word. 2 Samuel, chapter 17. Furthermore, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Please let me choose 12,000 men that I may arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and exhausted, and terrify him, so that all the people who are with him will flee. Then I will strike down the king alone, and I will bring back all the people to you. The return of everyone depends on the man you seek. Then all the people will be at peace." So the plan pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, "Now call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say." When Hushai had come to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Ahithophel has spoken thus. Shall we carry out his plan? If not, you speak." So Hushai said to Absalom, "This time the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good. Moreover," Hushai said, "you know your father and his men, that they are mighty men, that they are fierce, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is an expert in warfare and will not spend the night with the people. Behold, he has now hidden himself in one of the caves or in another place. And it will be when he falls on them at the first attack that whoever hears it will say, 'There has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' And even the one who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will completely lose heart. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. But I counsel that all Israel be surely gathered to you, from Dan even to Beersheba, as the sand that is by the sea in abundance, and that you personally go into battle. So we shall come to him in one of the places where he can be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and of all the men who are with him, not even one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city and will drag it into the valley until not even a small stone is found there." Then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel, for the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring calamity to Absalom." Amen. Please be seated. Now herein lies the wonderful and beautiful and mysterious purposes of God's sovereignty and human decisions. Here it is. The smartest guy in the room, Ahithophel, giving the best military counsel, strategizing the best plan, he himself volunteering to make sure that everything goes as planned, and initially everybody likes it, everybody hears of it, everybody agrees. It seems that Ahithophel's counsel will become policy. Then all of a sudden, with no explanation, for no reason, it seems, apparently, Absalom says, "Let's get a second opinion." And that completely changes and shifts the tide. Who put that thought there? See, the writer doesn't say. As a matter of fact, this entire passage is almost devoid of mission narrator's theological input, except in verse 14, which happens to be the central crux of the chiastic structure. This is the highlight. This is the central focus. And all the actions develop to this point and then from this point. Have you noticed it? Have you noticed the timing of everything here? Hushai comes in, and he is put on the spot, right on the spot. He doesn't know what's going on. He wasn't there. You see, the pastor says, let him be brought in. So he comes in ignorant. He doesn't know what's going on. And then Absalom says, Ahithophel says thus and thus and thus. What do you think? I mean, in that split second, Hushai comes out with this brilliant counter argument and then his own counsel on how to be successful in this military campaign. So what we have here is really the argument of two counselors and the highlight that Absalom and all of his war council, says the elders of Israel, they all prefer Hushai's counsel over the good counsel. This is what the omniscient narrator says, the good counsel of Ahithophel. See, Ahithophel got it right. He never gets it wrong. But somehow, for some reason, Absalom says, let's get a second opinion. Somehow, for some reason, the incredible rhetoric and the argumentation and the presentation has so convinced Absalom and everyone else, they all say, we got to follow Hushai's counsel. It's much better. That critical assessment buys time for David, for him to flee, regroup, and choose the best terrain possible and get ready for the oncoming forces of Absalom. And of course, the rest is history. David wins without he himself being involved in the battle at all. So what we have here is a marvelous picture of God's sovereignty and how wicked forces oppose the kingdom and the Lord's anointed, and yet they are summarily put down. Here, basically, is the statement, a theological statement in verse 14, for the Lord had ordained, see that, to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel. The Lord determined so that the Lord might bring calamity to Absalom. There it is. The rest is commentary. In other words, that's the climax. The tension is over. The suspense is done. Absalom is bound to lose. But what you see next from verse 15 on is another very suspenseful, hair-raising, at the edge of the seat, by a tiny thread, the two informants who must carry this critical news to David are in hot pursuit. I mean, that just almost looks like some suspense novel. But that's what we have next. But even that, when things seem dicey, God has already spoken. It's done. Absalom is done. So this passage is a wonderful study of God's sovereignty. After giving counsel to convey a strong message to all Israel that the new ruler is now in charge, remember how Absalom did that. He did that through Ahithophel's counsel, a rude and crude and decisive act of taking over his father's harem while his father is still alive, still a de facto king, and yet he's making a very powerful public statement, I control the throne, and doing that publicly. Ahithophel wastes no time in suggesting a strong military move to finish the job by taking full control of the nation by eliminating the number one threat to Absalom's reign. That's David. King David is still alive. As long as he's alive, Absalom's throne is still not solid, not secured. So Ahithophel's superior counsel is initially well received. Only he could devise something. Only he can see something so closely and so carefully and so accurately. And he even understands what to do, how to do it, when to do it. However, for no apparent reason, Absalom doesn't seem to be satisfied with that. It almost seems like chapter 17, verse 4 here, almost seems like it's going to be policy. It pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Right then. Why doesn't he follow this plan? And that is a little hint for the reader that the Lord is really in charge, not men. And all Absalom has to do is just have an idea of thought. So let's get a second opinion on this before we proceed ahead with this plan. And so that's what he does. Maybe Absalom thought, maybe this is a good opportunity for me to test Hushai, see if he's really loyal to me. Maybe this is an opportunity for Absalom to say, you know, this guy Ahithophel, he's sure certain of himself, and he's sure smart. I don't know. I don't know if he would get on my bad side. I think I need to keep him at a distance and put some checks and balances on him. Call him Hushai. It could have been that. Who knows? But the Lord knows. The Lord had placed a thought in Absalom, and Absalom does what he does, and that begins to just swing the chain of events and swing the pendulum to the other side, where it guarantees David's success, and it just puts Absalom to complete doom. All the successes, apparent successes thus far, means nothing. And so behind it all is the invisible hand of God moving and directing the steps of men. So what follows is a well-crafted critique that is contrary counsel to Ahithophel's from none other than Hushai, which buys time for David. So Hushai's counsel is instrumental. From a human vantage point, we would say Hushai defeated Ahithophel. However, from a divine vantage point, what that commentary says, no, it is because the Lord used Hushai, used his wisdom, used his counsel, gave him the words to say, and then allowed the hearts of the hearers to be convinced. It's ultimately the Lord who's doing it. In this passage, we see the invisible hand of Yahweh working. The Lord will not allow a disqualified rebel to take over his kingdom. The Lord is jealous to protect David while punishing Absalom. The Lord's committed to destroying Absalom. This gives confidence to all the faithful people of God. Both Israelites and the Church of Jesus Christ, we will always have enemies from inside and outside who will try to thwart the kingdom progress. They will not succeed because this is the Lord's kingdom. It's not of men. It's of the Lord. So we see the Lord, as Jesus said, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will build my church, he said. Even death is not going to stop the progress of the church. And so it doesn't matter if we don't submit to God's plan and purposes. He'll raise up another generation, another people who will. It's his kingdom plan. So let's learn these lessons well from today's text. What can we learn from the wise man's confident counsel? Well, there's a lot to learn. What is so conspicuously absent in Ahithophel's thinking and acting is that he's so smart, so brilliant, so knowledgeable, it seems that he doesn't even bother to ask God. This is not a dependent man of faith. This is a brilliant man of sight. And there's a world of difference. No matter how smart you are, when you don't go to the Lord, you see, David went to the Lord. He says, "Oh Lord, make Ahithophel's counsel foolishness." The Lord heard that prayer and is answering this prayer. Ahithophel is so wise in his own eyes, he doesn't make a single mistake. That's his greatest problem. He's just too good, too confident. And we see the hints all over this passage. So let's take a look at wise man's confident counsel and learn some lessons from it. Here we have the hint to the flaw of the clever, brilliant Ahithophel. And all people who are clever and brilliant, they are way too confident of their own strategy. If you read some philosophers of the great rational enlightenment of the 18th and 19th centuries, I mean, these guys are really puffed up in their own rationality. They give high credit to themselves and their reasoning abilities. And that's why they doubt God, but they're certain of themselves. But here it is. Ahithophel proposed a threefold strategy to claim victory. First, he says, let's amass a significant army. So select a sizable army, he says. No doubt the strategy was impressive and garnered great support from Absalom and other leaders. They liked this idea. Ahithophel suggested that he would select handpicked men of 12,000 crack soldiers. It says, please let me choose. See, notice what he didn't say. He says, O king, you choose. He didn't say that. This is the problem with the clever, the intelligent. They're just better, smarter than others. This is their flaw. They don't see it because pride blinds. Ahithophel suggested that he himself would select hand-picked men of 12,000. That was probably a symbolic number representing 1,000 men from each one of the tribes of Israel. Notice it says, let me choose 12,000 men that I may arise and pursue David tonight. In this first opening verse, verse 1, in his opening statement, two references, two verbs with I. The first person singular, let me do this that I may arise and pursue David tonight. So, select the sizable army, strategy number one. Strategy number two, surprise attack. Ahithophel knew that successful military strike would require quick, decisive, and overwhelming surprise attack. And the time was of essence. He says, we need to do it tonight. We can't lose this prime opportunity. They come in, and they find traces that David and his men left hurriedly. Right? Everything's still intact. The concubines, 10 of them, are left behind. They left hastily. And they only know, they know which way they went. So everything's all clear. Ahithophel reasons all this in his mind, is calculating, and it's very precise. Surprise attack, tonight, he says. So, select a sizable army, gather a surprise attack, and then make a surgical strike. That's a third-part plan. Ahithophel's counsel is not to just go out there and obliterate everybody, just run a tank over everybody, but implement a strategy of a surgical attack and focus on the king alone. Notice that's what he says, right? You see that in verse 1? Now, at this point, that statement alone probably rubbed Absalom the wrong way. Because in the opening statement, Ahithophel simply refers to David by name. It says, that I may arise and pursue David tonight. But here, I don't know if it's a slip of the tongue, but it says, I will kill the king alone. Ahithophel still calls David the king, indicating that Absalom is not yet the king, can only be one. With such a statement, bruise Absalom's inflated ego with his hair, chariots, and the whole image. He's just now taken over Jerusalem, and this guy's still calling David the king? Maybe. We shall soon see. Threefold attack is summarized in verse 2. I will come upon him, there's that inflated ego again, while he is weary and exhausted and terrifying, so that all the people who are with him will flee, then I will strike down the king alone. Now, you got to understand, Ahithophel is not a soldier. He's a counselor. So what does he mean, I will? He's saying, let me select the 12,000 men and give me the power of authority so that I can command the generals who is commanding these 12,000 men, that they follow my orders precisely, and I'll get it done. I will ensure that it will be done. See, Ahithophel knew that time was of the essence, and careful and meticulous and detailed strategic plan had to be implemented in order for this whole thing to be successful. You could tell this guy's perfectionistic. He's brilliant in his strategy. And yet he's filled with himself, as it seems, verse 2. So all of Ahithophel's assumptions are correct. David and his men are very weary and exhausted. That's not even half of it. David is so weary emotionally as well. And in sight of an overwhelming force coming against him in an unexpected manner, that would certainly terrify him. So Ahithophel read the whole thing precisely well. Ahithophel knows that 12,000 men would really be overwhelming. They may take some casualties against David's, maybe 1,000, maybe 2 at the most. But 6-to-1 odds, they could take some casualties. No worries. They can get the king if they strike tonight. unprepared, underpowered forces of David is no match if this plan is implemented. That's what Ahithophel is saying. Then I will strike down the king alone. Ahithophel's strategy is very efficient. Notice he's thinking ahead. There's no need to shed unnecessary blood, since Absalom would want to be a uniter. After David is killed, he has to unite the nation, calm the nation down, and then continue to rule. He needs to be a uniter, not a divider, right? And so only David needs to be killed. If Absalom gives orders and starts slaughtering a lot of people, then they're connected to families and friends and neighbors, and they can all be very, very upset at Absalom's policies. So Ahithophel is very brilliant. He is efficient in his thinking. He's surgically accurate. Only David needs to be eliminated, and others will simply surrender to the new king and give homage and allegiance to him. Ahithophel is way ahead of the game, beyond the battle, and into the aftermath for a smooth transition of power and support, even amongst David's loyalists, to now the new king of Absalom. He's got it all figured out. Then, verse 3, he gives even a suitable outcome. If you do everything, here's the outcome, he says. And I will bring back all the people to you. The return of everyone depends on the man you seek. Then all the people will be at peace. Look at that. That's the desired outcome. Ahithophel again assumes correctly that not only will David's men scatter, but they will be captured and forced to submit. Ahithophel reasons that David is the major obstacle, not the people who support him out of obligation and duty. So, the return of everyone depends. Your peaceful ascendancy into your power depends. This is the best way to do it. So that was his suggestion. The end effect of such successful surgical and elimination of David, bringing back all his followers, will be that Absalom's transition into his new king as the new leader will be super smooth, and the nation will gain normalcy right away. Again, the smartest man in the room has spoken with impeccable reasoning and with surest means to gain success. And there's seeming support. Verse 4. Everyone in the war council was undoubtedly impressed at Ahithophel's analysis and precision. His ideas and suggestions seemed to be far beyond what they could even conjure up or imagine. They were just puny dwarves compared to this giant of a strategist. And it seems like his counsel would become policy right away, and action would be taken. But the reader has shown the confidence of the wise man. His strategy was entirely his own. There's the downfall, isn't it? Ahithophel believes that not only is the time of the essence, but the implementation of the details of his plan must involve his own presence and his own direction. Have you noticed how many times Ahithophel's plans consistently included himself? I count 5 times. Twice in verse 1, twice in verse 2, yet another reference in verse 3, for a total of 5 references to himself. There's nothing of you should do this, you should do this, you should lead. I counsel you to do it. You take the credit. Could it be that Ahithophel assumed that he will gain the highest status in Israel next to the king by delivering Absalom the final victory? Could it be that he is, even as he's suggesting these things, he is maneuvering his political ascendancy? He is very smart. Why not? He could certainly be an opportunist. Whatever the reasons may have been, we see the overconfidence in his own wisdom. That's the downfall of all those who are clever in their eyes. They think that their wisdom and their intellect and their insight is all that they need. And that is the flaw. That's the flaw. Learn this lesson very well. Learn it very well. The flaw is that when you know the answer so well that you don't need to depend upon the Lord, and that you can even look into the future, and you can even guarantee that this is going to happen, when the Word of God says, no, 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 don't think like that, don't talk like that. If the Lord wills, we'll do such and such thing. hold everything loosely, hold it in humility and faith, and never with such cocky confidence. That's the downfall of all those who are wise in their own eyes. They're master planners, great at coming out with things, but not very good at trusting the Lord. So the wise man's confident counsel we've seen. Now let's take a look at the loyal man's contrary counsel. The loyal man's contrary counsel in verse 5. Here's the surprise response. This is totally unexpected. Then Absalom said, "Now call Hushai the Archite also." So notice, if he were right there within the council and heard the same thing, why do you need to call him? That detail is very important. He was not privy to this council. So Hushai comes in ignorant of what Ahithophel just said. Ahithophel must have been shocked when he heard Absalom say this, by the way, and dismayed. Instead of making his counsel the policy and acting swiftly as he suggested, Absalom wants a second opinion on the matter. This detail of summoning Hushai and the command to call him in is most important in our understanding of why Hushai did what he did. Why he informed the priests to send their sons as messengers all the way to David. Why he did all those things? Because even Hushai didn't know if Absalom would accept Ahithophel's policy or his policy. He had to make things sure. So here, Hushai is brought into the council room of Absalom, and the elders of Israel are there. This means that Hushai wasn't included. And now Hushai is brought into the council chambers and is now given the details of Ahithophel's suggestions. That's another thing. You notice Absalom did not have to divulge that information if he simply wanted a second opinion. He could say, "What do you suggest we should do now, Hushai, in pursuing David?" Could have made it open-ended and then let everybody compare. He didn't do that. This second opinion, this request for second opinion, was a surprising twist. Absalom said to him, "Ahithophel has spoken thus." Was that a fatal mistake? Or was it something else? "Shall we carry out the plan, his plan? If not, you speak." It tells me it's something else. Whatever it is, I don't think this is the manner that Absalom would have naturally acted. Why did Absalom do this? The Bible doesn't say, there's no commentary on it. Could it be that he wanted to put checks and balances on Ahithophel's ambition? I mean, a guy like this is just impeccable. He wants the control of the army. I mean, that's what he just said. "Let me go pick them. Let me lead them. And I will do this thing. And I'll bring everything back to you and give you the credit." Absalom's thinking, "Yeah, I don't know if I have the confidence that you would give me all the credit. If all my generals obey you, you devise a plan, you execute the plan, they're going to look to you. I don't know about this." That could be what's going on. You know, the Lord can control thoughts and minds. So he can just give these little doubts and the suspicions in the heart of Absalom. That could have been what's going on here. We don't know for sure. What we do know is that Absalom did not have to divulge this information. But he did. If it's a fatal mistake, that's his bad. If he purposely did it to put checks and balances on Ahithophel, Absalom may be much more shrewder than we can imagine. He's won over Ahithophel. Later on, Ahithophel would commit suicide. You know why he committed suicide? Because he thought his voice was like the voice of God. That's what the scripture says. He thought that his counsel would automatically be policy. But what just happened here? He was just a counselor. He was just reduced to one of the many counselors. And not only that, his brilliant counsel was superseded and overridden and basically brought to null and void nothing over a lesser counselor, Hushai. Ahithophel can see all the holes in Hushai's argument, but nobody else can see it. And he knew that this plan, if it's executed, is doomed. And if that plan's doomed, David's going to win. If David wins and comes back, he's a traitor. He worked all this out methodically, and then calmly put a his house in order and hung himself. This is a scary guy, this Ahithophel. This is probably the most dangerous man in all the kingdom. The most brilliant guy. Notice what's going on here in this second opinion. Notice Absalom's question. Shall we carry out his plan? So why should anyone not listen to this godlike counsel? Ahithophel must have felt aghast at such foolishness in attempting to rebut his airtight, watertight, flawless strategy. You can't improve on this. This is the way you have to do it. He gave him the best counsel, the way to surely win. But God had given Hushai a clear advantage of being informed of Ahithophel's counsel, so that now Hushai can quickly devise a counter-argument and a strategy which would thwart Ahithophel's counsel. That wouldn't be easy, since Ahithophel saw the whole situation correctly. And so Hushai has to give a lesser of a counsel. As a matter of fact, Hushai has to give an opposing counsel to reverse the whole situation. And so, how could he do this? Well, let's take a look. First, Hushai comes with a strong criticism of Ahithophel's counsel. Verse 7. So Hushai said to Absalom, "This time the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good." The Hushai's opening statement is bold and it's very negative. The strong negative is in the four emphatic position in the Hebrew. The first word in Hebrew is no. And the second word is good. No good, is what he says. No good is the counsel which Ahithophel has counseled. Literally, that's what the Hebrew says. So Hushai's strong negative is surely attention-grabbing. Everything Hushai would say next have to support this thesis, why it is so bad. Hushai begins to paint a very different picture of the situation than what Ahithophel painted. And there's a shortcoming. Hushai immediately calls for a shortcoming of Ahithophel's analysis. Verse 8, "Moreover," Hushai said, "you know your father and his men." He appeals to the previous track record of unfailed, undefeated military exploits of David and his men. Valiant men, right? That they are mighty men. Gibor Chayil. Mighty men of war. Strong men. And they are fierce. So Hushai first cautions Absalom and other leaders against underestimating David's military prowess. In other words, he indirectly said, this is very bad because Ahithophel has underestimated David's military prowess. Underestimation of your enemy is a no-no. You cannot win if you do not understand your enemy. That's what he's saying. Ahithophel said that David would be terrified and his men would flee when they see a large military force. However, Hushai says, David and his men are mighty and fierce. Very different picture. They're not cowardly. They're not going to be terrified. They're going to be angry, he says. Then Hushai paints a picturesque portrait of an angry, desperate, fighting men in these words. They're like fierce bear robbed of her. They're fierce, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. A powerful imagery of the female bear defending her young shows the extreme hostility, rage, and lethal energy of David and his men during this hour. You think that they're going to be weak. Your dad's a warrior. And the men are fierce. They're going to, when they see this, they're going to be so angry. They're going to come at you with lethal force like you've never seen before. You want to walk into that? That's what Hushai is saying. Contrary to Ahithophel's picture of David and his men being weary and exhausted, Hushai says that they will fight fiercely to the death. Then Hushai brings out David's undefeated track record in the battle, and your father is an expert in warfare. Who's better than your father here? Anybody? No. No. So, the shortcoming is immediately called, and then he explains there's a stealthy countermove that is also underestimated. You think that you can sneak up on David, but there's a higher probability he will sneak up on you. That's what he's saying. The statement counters Ahithophel's assumption that David and his men will be all together. But Hushai says otherwise, and he will not spend the night with the people. So I know your dad. He's a master tactician. He's not going to make himself that vulnerable. He's going to situate himself somewhere else, privately, secretly, while he leaves most of these men. They'll be like bait. They're waiting for you. As soon as they come, some people will just ambush them. You're in for a big surprise. That's what he's saying. Very different picture here. Hushai insists that David is a better technician than that, that he will not make himself so vulnerable. He is hiding. Instead of a surgical strike at David, Hushai insists that they won't even find him. Verse 9, behold, he has now hidden himself in one of the caves or another place. That statement plays upon David's past successes against Saul. Saul and his multiple thousands of crack soldiers could not find David. And Saul ended up dying in a battlefield against the Philistines while David evaded him for a decade. So, stealthy move? How about a stealthy counter move? And then there's a complete shift in opinion. It says, have you calculated this? You know what would happen? You see, in Ahithophel's strategy, it's a sure success and sure win. But have you calculated the fact that it doesn't have to be full-blown war? It could be a first initial battle. And it won't be you drawing the sword. It would be David and his men. If they slaughter just a handful of people, and then they flee somehow, you know the major PR campaign disaster that would be in Israel? This is what he says. Here, instead of gaining major military victory, Hushai suggests that there is a higher probability there will be a defeat, which will prove to be disastrous for strengthening his ascendancy. And it will be when he falls on them at the first attack that whoever hears will say, there has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. He says, you know how people can talk and rumors can spread. Even if David's victory is small, news will carry fast, and the effect will be huge, Hushai suggests. On top of that, the fighting men's morale, soldier morale, will be lowered, verse 10. And even the one who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, let's say you have the toughest of the tough guys here, Israelite special forces, they will completely lose heart. Why? And he again appeals to past history. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. The damage to troop morale will be devastating, causing massive fear among the fighting men. You think that they will continue to fight with you when they know that they can lose? And not only that, if David wins, they will be executed summarily as a traitor. You can't afford this. This is what Hushai is saying. He masterfully rebutted each one of Ahithophel's assumptions and painted a totally different picture from that proposed by Ahithophel. By carefully weaving a net of conjectures, Hushai has successfully managed to bring major doubts into Ahithophel's assessment of the whole situation. Now Hushai proceeds to offer his own plan and strategy to counter Ahithophel's. Beginning verse 11. Hushai's counsel is, you need to promote a larger military force than what you have now. You need to get recruits. You need to initiate a draft. Whatever you need to do, you need to get the entire nation involved and all the fighting men. That's what you need to do as head of state. That's priority number one. That's what he says, verse 11. But I counsel that all Israel be surely gathered to you. Notice the full gamut. From Dan, from the far north, even to Beersheba, the far south. As the sand that is by the sea in abundance. As many soldiers as you can get. That's what he says. In order to ensure certain military victory, Hushai counsels Absalom, you need to amass large military force, one that will be invincible. There's no way you could lose. In other words, you will eliminate all possibilities of ever losing. When you have this many, there's no way you can lose. And don't just get a representative sample of 12,000 troops, he's saying, but reinstate the draft and gather in full, complete military force against David, and you won't ever be defeated. That's what he says. Of course, that larger army would require time to assemble, and Hushai aims to give David the needed cover and time to regroup and prepare for the decisive battle. Absalom had the tactical disadvantage of pursuing David, while David had the tactical advantage of choosing a terrain. And surprise, surprise, where would he choose? He chose a thick, tree-infested forest. And the scripture says that more men lost their lives in the forest, and the forest consumed more lives than David's men. That means that in a panic situation, when they're lost, they're running everywhere, right? They're in great disarray. They're running into trees and thick woods. And so this is how David did it. When he got there first, you could map it all out. You could study the terrain. You know how to lure the enemy, how to accelerate their advances, or to jump out of the branches and surprise them. I mean, you have all that tactical advantage. You know, that's why Robin Hood won. Right? He hid himself, and he used the forest. And this is ancient Robin Hood here, strategy. And so this is what happened. So here, the tactical advantage of choosing that terrain would greatly benefit him. But that would be hazardous to Absalom's troops. No matter how many troops he has no idea which way to go about it. Because the troops necessarily have to separate. They have to go in small clumps of groups. And they could easily be picked off. That's what happened. So that's another message. So let's continue on and see what's happened here. So Hushai's strategy is promote a larger military force before you do anything. Secondly, he says, personally lead the army into battle. And that you personally go into battle. Here, Hushai cleverly appeals to Absalom's vanity. We've already seen how Absalom had personally built an image, the hairdos and the chariots and 50 men running before him, the whole thing. This part of Hushai's strategy must have greatly appealed to Absalom. Absalom's saying, that's a great idea. I could lead, right? And that's precisely why Hushai said what he said. The implication is, why delegate this crucial task to another man, Ahithophel or otherwise? It would receive some credit, if not all the credit. Why not you yourself lead an entire army to victory, proving yourself as the national hero and taking full credit? I see why Absalom would like this plan. Verse 12. Pulverize the enemy. No mercy. What did Ahithophel suggest? Surgical strike. Kill the king and bring the rest back, and then you'll have peace. That's the way to go from battle to normalcy quick. You will be known as a uniter, not a divider. No messy cleanups and mess. No collateral damage, surgical strike. That's what you must do. Great political move. What does Hushai suggest? No, that's a terrible mistake. Terrible mistake. Verse 12. So we shall come to him in one of the places where he can be found. Because, I mean, you know, when you got the whole army of all the nation, he's going to be found, it says. And we will fall on him as dew falls on the ground. The certainty of David's defeat at that time is ensured as the dew falls on the ground, assuring total and complete coverage. So it would be total and complete victory. We just overwhelm him and cover him and fall upon him, and he's done for. The sheer massive size of the military and you personally leading the battle will ensure it all. And then, and of him, and of all the men who are with him, not even one will be left. Why should any one of David's loyalists be spared? Hushai reasons. Wipe them all out. They will only pose a threat to the stability of Absalom's kingdom if they survive. Completely eradicate them. And show them who's boss. You're the boss, big man. Show them who's boss. That's Hushai's suggestion. Hushai panders to Absalom's quest for complete domination and plays to his vanity and also plays to his fear for defeat. One wrong move by making a premature move according to Ahithophel's plan, and David strikes first and you take the first hit. Oh, it's going to be hard to unite anybody to get on your side after that. And then, finally, verse verse 13, prepare for final victory. Here, Hushai is brilliant because he even gives a scenario. Let's say he's not totally defeated and somehow evades, and he goes into a city, a walled city, where there are sympathizers, David's sympathizers. Even in the case where David would flee into a city with sympathizers protecting him, Absalom and his superior forces would bring complete defeat to that city as to totally decimate it once for all. Hushai thought of every angle, even the hypothetical scenarios. And one thread that I think is running through Hushai's strategy is the great force. The larger the army that you have, all these things will just play right into your plans. And that buys David time. It's brilliant because Hushai is trying to buy David time. Because he knows eventually Absalom will gather his troops and attack. David needs to take cover. He needs to regroup and strategize. And once David does that, David is a master tactician, is a great warrior. He has crack troops. Absalom and his soldiers, they're no match in the open field. No match with David. But Hushai thinks of every angle. Hushai's counsel is not diametrically opposed to Ahithophel's, but is much stronger and less lenient than Ahithophel's. All of a sudden, Ahithophel's plan and strategy looks weak, looks insufficient. Looks like it's got a lot of holes in it. That's why Hushai can say, no good, no good. And everybody's saying, yeah. We don't think, we thought it was great, but after hearing you, it's no good. We like your plan better. A key factor in Hushai's counsel is that Absalom lead the battle rather than delegating to Ahithophel. See, I believe Hushai caught that. Oh, he said that he would pick the troops, huh? He said that he would lead the battle. He said that he would strike the king, and he said that he would bring everybody back. Okay. This is what Hushai is calculating in his mind. And say, no, you do it. You gather. You take the credit. And you ensure complete success. Even in this unlikely scenario that David does escape to a walled city, you could devastate everybody and show them who's boss. You want to come into this power, you need to come strong. Let them know who is boss. And that pandered to Absalom's pride. So we've seen the learned man's confident counsel and the loyal man's contrary counsel. And then finally, we're going to see the losing men's corporate conclusion. Verse 14. The losing men's corporate conclusion. I mean, this is a done deal when God is opposed to them. Verse 14, that Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. Could you imagine what Ahithophel must have been thinking at this time? I mean, he's probably saying, you idiots. Couldn't say that loud, but he's probably thinking, I cannot believe that you think that that's a better... Ahithophel sees holes everywhere in Hushai's argument. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Hushai has successfully won the war council over to him. This verse right here is the crux of the narrative that started in chapter 16, verse 15. Take a look there. Chapter 16, 15 says, then Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, entered Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. That's it. The top brass and the war council got together and started working. And here it is. And so, this now is the structural, chiastic crux. It doesn't matter if Ahithophel could see the weakness in Hushai's arguments. Nobody else sees it. To Absalom and everybody else, Hushai's counsel contained attractive points where each one of them would gain. Oh, gather an entire nation? Hey, who are there? The elders of the people. Oh, yeah, they're clout. I mean, if they win this, they boost up their clout before the people. Everybody wins. And this is a good strategy to boost up their power base, their ego, their popularity. Everybody loves this plan. Ahithophel would have never guessed that Hushai's counsel would be preferred over his. But the final commentary and explanation by the omniscient narrator is a rare theological gem here in an otherwise straightforward reporting of the facts. Description, 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 and all of a sudden, there's a theological intrusion, and it's a refreshing insight. And without it, I don't think that we would have gotten as much out of this passage. In verse 14, for the Lord, there's the explanation, for the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel. There was nothing wrong with Ahithophel's counsel, except it's good. If you follow it, it'll be successful. But it says the Lord was against it. Hushai did make an excellent effort to thwart the counsel. Indeed, Hushai was a loyal friend of David. But the one who caused Absalom and his cabinet to prefer Hushai's counsel over Ahithophel's was Yahweh himself. Ahithophel's good counsel was rejected, became null and void. And here's the reason given to us by the omniscient narrator: so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. There it is. Absalom's doom is sealed. God is opposed to him. The rest of the narrative is just outworking of God's sovereign purposes. We've seen a small window into two men arguing at odds on how to best overthrow the king and take over the kingdom. One was truly wanting to do this. That's Ahithophel. The other is trying to prevent that from happening. That's Hushai. The real picture of how the Lord, through Hushai's counsel, is thwarting the wise, the clever, and the smart men who depend upon their own strength, so that God will bring calamity upon Absalom, therefore bring an end to this rebellion and restore his anointed king back into the capital where he belonged. So we're comforted in these passages because no one can thwart God's kingdom or God's anointed king. Now, you guys have been taught the scriptures, and you gain an insight into what is very passionate about the Lord, both in the Old Testament as a manner of narrative description, and the New Testament where Jesus said, I will build my church. Therefore, you should be able to sense the pulse and clearly see what is the will of God in him building the church, and what is trying to oppose this and trying to take over the building of his church. God's ways and man's ways. You should be growing in discernment with that. It shouldn't be a surprise to you. Therefore, none of you should be supporting a rebel, and all of you should be supporting the will of God as you study scripture. You should know this. Nobody should be able to sit you down and explain this all over again. If you're growing in discernment, you should know, because Absalom and Ahithophel were members inside the kingdom, close to the king, and yet they're the ones who led the rebellion. Learn something about human nature and sin and how it acts. It's not the outside atheists. It's the insiders who have personal ambition, their own personal agenda that goes against God's agenda. That's the way it works in the kingdom. That's what disrupts God's kingdom work. You and I should never participate in rebellion. We should say no to that. And we should always look to say, I want to submit to the Lord's work, his way, his purposes, and never participate. And so you and I need to be Hushais, the Ittais, the faithful men and women who sided with the Lord's anointed. Same thing happened when Saul was reigning. He was a rejected king, and the people were a ragtag bunch of people who could never survive in Saul's leadership in his kingdom, his corrupted kingdom, came and sided with the Lord's anointed. We should know. We should have the impulses as children of God, as the sheep of his pasture, that this should not be a great mystery to us. And I pray that you would grow in discernment to never, ever support a rebel, but always, always look to the Lord and saying, this is God's will. This is Jesus' church. We are the sheep of his pasture. We are to submit to the shepherd, not go against him. So keep that in mind as you study this and as you grow in your discernment. The real picture is how the Lord, through Hushai's counsel, is opposing the wicked men in the kingdom to bring calamity to the rebel himself. And that brings great comfort, because we don't have to worry and wonder, what's God doing? He's in business. He's in control. Not men. God is in control. He's sovereign. Ahithophel's with their learning, their knowledge, their erudite arguments cannot overthrow God's kingdom. Absalom's with their determination, deception, and dastardly deeds cannot overthrow God's kingdom. As Daniel proclaimed to Nebuchadnezzar, who thought that he owned everything, Daniel says in Daniel 2:44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, and it will itself endure forever. You see, the kingdom of God is not some metaphorical way of describing the church's evangelistic efforts here and now. That's not all of it. That's a small part of it. The kingdom of God is consummate kingdom when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will come, and all the governmental structures and all authority and power will be forever in his hands, never to be tossed here and there. Now, right now, it seems all fuzzy, and it seems like there are so many conflicting leaderships and ideas and plans and strategies, who to listen to, not to listen to. It looks like that. Looks pretty fuzzy, but not so. Not so in the future. It is absolutely clear. What you and I need to do now is to be absolutely committed to the King, no matter what. That is the lesson of this passage. Men seem to run around causing havoc, but the Lord is in control. You think it's out of control? No. Jesus said, I will build my church, and even if they try to kill you and destroy the church, I will destroy him, my kingdom, my church will never be destroyed. Even the gates of Hades shall not prevail against you, says. Even death can't stop the building of my church, Jesus said. That gives us great confidence. We don't have to worry about the consequences. We can just continue to serve God and continue to promote his will. Make disciples of all the nations. Love and fellowship with God's people. Say no to rebels. And say yes to those who are submissive to the Lord and his will. This passage is evidence of God's answering David's prayer as well. David was not a wise, intelligent, knowledgeable man. He needed counselors. But he was a man of faith who knew how to pray, who knew how to talk to God. And therein lies the difference between faithless rebels and the faithful believer. Faithless rebels, they find justification for their sin and they do whatever. They don't cling to the Lord. They don't seek the Lord's will. They think they are the Lord's will. But the rebel, as he relies on wisdom and counsel and expertise of men, that's why they always turn to men. These rebels are so-called leaders in the kingdom. They turn to men. That's all that they see. It's the horizontal view. Whoever is supportive of him. But the faithful believer continues to rely upon the Lord for protection and guidance. David didn't pray that Hushai would be just successful by himself. David prayed to God directly to intervene. He wasn't relying ultimately upon men, even though as he was asking Hushai to be loyal and submit to him and help him. Hushai's role was instrumental because of his loyal chesed to David. But ultimately, both Hushai and David, and men like Ittai the Gittite, and all the faithful men who followed David, they were all believers. They trusted in the Lord and his purposes. That's why they sided with David, even during this dark hour. So there's a lot of lessons here for us because, you know, we all need to follow the Lord. How do we do that? How do we discern that? Who is really following the Lord's will? And all of that requires some discernment, some maturity and growth in this area. And I hope that a window into these two opposing counsels will help you. Now notice, Hushai and Ahithophel essentially gave to Absalom two types of counsels, but they all, both of them said, this is what you need to do to win. Now, Absalom, because he doesn't trust in the Lord, he wants to win for his own glory. Now, if Absalom said, you know what, I want to do God's will, he would never even have been a rebel in the first place. But rebels don't think like that. Rebels always think, I want to win. How can I win? What's the best way for me to win? Therefore, he's not going to submit to the will of God. David does not want to win. He wants to do God's will. That's why he says, don't punish Shimei, even though he's a mongrel and deserves death. Right? David withholds judgment, and he tells Abishai, saying, no, refrain. He weeps, and he moves on. He prays, takes evasive action. He still provides leadership during this dark hour to his band of followers. And God honors, he protects, and he becomes David's deliverer. And this is why our Lord Jesus Christ, in this beautiful picture of the New Testament, when he opened himself up to vulnerability and saying, if you want me, let these men go. He went to the cross alone. He died for all of our sins. He even took care of his earthly mother while he was suffering. He even forgave another sinner to his right on the cross. And our Lord Jesus, in a perfect way, he submitted entirely to the Father's will. That is a picture, my friends, of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we call our Savior and our Lord. And so God wants us to submit to his sovereign will, not to oppose it, not to follow men who distort it and thwart it and say that that's the will of God. It's nonsense. So there will be Ahithophels, there will be Absaloms. Don't follow their ways. Always submit to God and his will and his anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Learn of him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for giving to us a window of the kinds of men that give counsel. And Lord, we want to learn from the heart of Hushai, the loyalist, and not the wise man, Ahithophel. We want to be faithful, not rebels. We want to submit to your sovereign will, not to oppose it. Lord, we know that you oppose the proud and you give grace to the humble. And we see your opposition to the enemies of the kingdom. And we shudder to think that there are enemies who are opposing your will in the world. And yet, for a moment, they seem to be so successful. Lord, help us not to envy. Help us not to become upset. Help us to continue to look to the cross. The suffering Savior, that from the eyes of the world, he was defeated. But there, he defeated our greatest enemy, sin, Satan, death, and the grave. And he won for us the perfect righteousness that his perfect life had won. And through his resurrection, he has now imputed that righteousness to each one of us who believe and trust in him. Lord, as Christians, we want to follow after the Master, our Lord Jesus Christ. We do not want to follow after the smart, the intelligent, and the ambitious leaders of this world. We want to humbly submit ourselves to the Lord and his will. Help us to do that, no matter what the cost may be, no matter if it's difficult or not. Help us to submit to your will, and that your kingdom would come, your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, as your people humbly submit to your perfect precepts. And Lord, as you protected David, as you have exalted our Lord Jesus Christ, we know that in due time you will comfort those who are weary and weeping, and you will exalt those who humble themselves. And in due time, you will reward the faithful. So may we continue to look to that end and not become weary here and now in doing good works that honor you. To encourage your people, remind them that you are in control. Help them not to live by sight and do what men do, but help them be faithful and trust in your unfailing word. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.